Congregation, the text for the message this afternoon will be from this reading in Luke 1. Just these few words connecting in verse 31 the name of Jesus to the next statement, "He shall be great." And that at the same time is how the theme of the sermon will read, "Jesus, He shall be great." Great. Children, you probably use that word a number of times. Maybe you got a Christmas present and you said, "Oh, this is just great." And you just can't wait to play with a new toy. Or you have, others may have gotten a promotion and the time of it begins the first of the year when you come and you think, "This will be great, a new opportunity on the job." Others will be looking for other things that they call great. And maybe, for instance, even a daughter will come home with a new friend, and she is just so enamored with him, and she comes up to you starry-eyed after you have been introduced to him, and he returns home, and she says to you, "Don't you think he's just the greatest, Dad?" And you might reserve your judgment on that and be a little tactful, not wanting to hurt her feelings, and yet you have thoughts as a father, hoping that there will be one much greater, hoping that your children will esteem something much greater. And we use the word great. And some of us want to be great, don't we? We want to be great in our achievements, in our occupation, or great musicians, or we want to be great in our political influence, or in fact, the disciples even asked Jesus, "Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God?" And all of our desires for greatness and all of our distractions of things that we esteem great pale in importance to this question. What do you think about Jesus? Isn't he the greatest to you? Well, let's direct our attention to this, because as we anticipate this year, and we are hoping that all the troubles of the past 3 years will be behind us, and we're anticipating new things and better things, and you probably are hoping that this will be remembered as a great year. It will be a great year indeed, spiritually, if the Lord Jesus is greater to us. And he has greater influence in our life. The trend, sadly to say, amongst the broader culture of our time is that there is less and less respect for Jesus, even in denominations, in the broader Christian community. Jesus is esteemed less and less, more emphasis on his humanity and much less on his sufficiency as the Lamb of God. More emphasis maybe on his exemplary teaching as a good prophet, but less emphasis on his being as being the Son of God. And so we are sad to notice that less and less is thought about Jesus. But man is getting greater and greater. His scientific achievements puff up his chest, and he thinks that he can control this and control that and go even further than the moon or even further than Mars, and that he can investigate even deeper into the mysteries of the creation of the great designer, and that he can even manipulate the very DNA in order to play God in so many ways. Man thinks he's so great. But there is one who will be great, no matter what man does. Jesus, he shall be great. Let's look at this theme under these three subheadings: a hidden greatness, secondly, a spiritual greatness, and thirdly, a revealed greatness. Jesus, he shall be great, a hidden greatness, a spiritual greatness, and a revealed greatness. I mentioned that his greatness is hidden, because indeed, as he came into the world, there was not an immediate recognition, certainly not without help from above, concerning his greatness. And his greatness was hidden, first of all, by the humble circumstances and conditions of his birth. The announcement of the Lord Jesus was not one that came to the palace in Jerusalem, but it came to humble shepherds out in the field. The announcement came to a humble maiden of very young years. His greatness is not something that was apparent in the circumstances of his birth. Though Mary was highly favored, she was of the lower income class. She was a humble lady. And she was about to marry a carpenter, and they were not rich. This is evidenced and confirmed by the nature of the sacrifice that they came to in the circumcision and in the dedication of the Lord Jesus in the temple square, as they came with two turtle doves. And the earthly circumstances of his birth as he came into the world were humble circumstances. He was laid in a manger, in a stable, wrapped in swaddling clothes. The circumstances of his birth covered his greatness. The humility of his human nature also covered his greatness, or hid his greatness. We are told by the Apostle John in John 1, verse 14, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt actually, kataskene, means to pitch down a tent. He dwelt in a tent. The tent of his human nature covered the glory of his true being. Just as in the Old Testament, the glory was inside of the tabernacle, so in the New Testament, God came down to be with his people in the tent of the human nature. And what kind of human nature was that? Well, the prophet Isaiah says to us that he came in a way that had no real greatness in it to the human eye. But we read there that in Isaiah chapter 53, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." So you think of a little beginning of a plant just coming out of the ground. "And as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. His human nature was not striking. When he grew up," we know very little of how Jesus grew up. One instance there at 12 years old when he was in the temple and dialoguing with the leaders in the temple. And other than that, there was very little other than the summary that he grew in wisdom and favor among God, before God and man. But his human nature is described by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 as being that of the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. The Apostle also on other place tells us that in fact that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he did not have the nature of Adam in the pristine condition of human nature as it was created by God, but rather he was made under the law. He had a human nature that was susceptible to all the evidences of the curse against humanity, though he was not a sinner in his nature, yet he bore the consequences of sin. He had the likeness of sinful flesh. No beauty in him that we should desire. Nothing striking about him. And the Lord Jesus says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Indeed, the glory of his nature was hidden by his humanity. And yet the greatness was also hidden by his life of suffering. If you follow the trajectory of his life and ministry, it is quite apparent that Jesus was very early sent out of the household. And as we may assume that Joseph passed away quite early in the stage of his ministry, and Jesus was not written in the will and testament of Joseph. He inherited nothing because it went to the firstborn of the father and not to the firstborn of the mother. That he said about himself, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't own so much as a postage stamp of land, nor even a shack of a house. He depended on others for a place of boarding. He depended on others for food. And so he went about, and the human circumstances of Jesus hid his greatness. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And though he enjoyed a certain popularity through his ministry, we know that it came to a kind of climax as recorded in John chapter 6, when there were thousands following him indeed, but they kept asking for bread. And when he offered to them the bread of life himself, they turned around and found it such a hard saying to understand that they followed him no longer. Many. And he turned to his own disciples, will you also go away? John 6, verse 66 and following. And so his greatness was hidden in the suffering of his ministry. Its greatness is hidden also by the humanly offensive nature of his preaching. Indeed, there were stories he told them. There were times when people marveled because he taught them with power and authority and not as the Pharisees. And yet there were many elements in his preaching when he pressed upon them the need for regeneration or the need for repentance, and that he came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, that he came not as a physician to heal those who are well but those who are sick, and that he ate and drank among sinners and publicans, that he fellowshipped with them without apologizing for that, and he became offensive to the carnal mind. For the natural mind is not subject to the law of God, let alone subject to the Word incarnate, as he proclaims the necessity of man being humbled and God exalted, and man needing the forgiveness of sins. After all, his name would tell people, if they knew anything of the explanation of his name, Jesus, that he came to save sinners. And so all of this hid his greatness from the natural eye, and it will be hidden from us as well, unless God takes special reasons out of himself to open our blind eyes, because it is a spiritual greatness. And we want to meditate on that. Secondly, this spiritual greatness. What is his greatness? It is, first of all, the greatness of his divine nature. God is not visible to the natural man, the fallen man. Even though he displays his greatness, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And the closer you examine as a scientist or a biologist or archaeologist or whatever, if you keep examining the creation, it all speaks of him. And yet man, in his blindness, does not see. His divine nature, as Jesus came into the world, was not evident from his humanity as such. Not as such convicting the natural man that he was the Son of God, even though he did certainly manifest it in his marvelous works, his miracles, his signs. He certainly preached it in the claims he made, "I have come down from heaven. All that the Father has taught me, I will do. My words are not my own, but those of my Father." He manifested it certainly through his words, but it was still hidden to sinners. The angels proclaimed his spiritual greatness. An angel comes down and says to Mary, "He shall be great." Then he must be greater than the greatest of angels. If Gabriel, the archangel, comes down and says, "He will be great," then surely he will. Yes, because he is the Son of God. He is of the very nature of the Godhead. His greatness is also proclaimed, not only in the proclamation of his deity, as the Son of God, as was proclaimed by the angels, but it's also declared in the greatness of the incarnation that is unfolded to Mary here in this passage. How shall these things be? This is the most marvelous conception. If you think of conception as a human child being conceived in the womb of a mother, where all the information of the development and characteristics of this child are in that almost invisible beginning. That's a great thing. But that God, the Son of God, would be joined to the real nature of Mary in her womb by the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. What condescending mercy, but what amazing miracle has taken place here. It's proclaimed to us in the Word, but we cannot conceive of it. It's just indescribable. There are no words to describe the amazement of that fact, that the Son of God would be Emmanuel, so intimately with us as to take upon himself our nature. The greatness of Jesus is declared here, not only in the announcement of Jesus, the Son of God, coming by the announced by the angel, but also the miracle of his birth and further the proclamation of his name and what he would be called. There are people who have gleaned through the scriptures all the names of the Messiah who would come and Jesus who has come. And there's upwards of 100. It would be a task for children to learn in school to try to count them all up. But here we have in the immediate text the proclamation of his name. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. He will be called Jesus. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And the name of Jesus is a marvelous name. It means Yeshua. It means Jehovah saves. Or Jehovah is salvation. And though others bore that name before and in the form of Joshua since, but no one bore that name so supremely and perfectly as Jesus, who is Jehovah God come down to be the Savior. For He shall save His people from their sins. The Son of the Highest, and there cannot be any being higher than the being of God Almighty, glorious in power, infinite in wisdom, everlasting from eternity to eternity, past and future, the Highest. And this is His Son. What greatness is proclaimed in these names. And think of others. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And surely He is the greatest human being who ever walked upon this earth, being the Son of God, come down to be with us. But you say, Pastor, it seems to be a future tense here. He shall. He will in the future be great. And all of this greatness He is already, because He is the Son of God and He is worthy of all of these names. Yes, but here we have His greatness proclaimed with a view to His divine human nature united in the person of Jesus Christ. And there will be a progressive greatness, because it is speaking of the greatness of His mission, first of all. The great mission of Jesus is that He comes to save, that He comes to save sinners. Isn't that the greatest thing you've ever heard? Isn't sin the greatest problem you have? We were troubled by many problems in the past 2.5 years, and I have to confess that I did my share of grumbling as well. And we thought this was a great problem, and that was a great problem, and that the government was a great problem, and we complained about all kinds of things. But did we suffer personally the weight of the greatness of our own sin? How shall a man become right before God? That is the greatest problem. And Jesus has come to save us from the greatest problem and to provide us the greatest gift in exchange for that problem. Oh, yes, that He came in order to heal the eyes of the blind. That's great. And to open the ears of the deaf, surely that was great. And if it happened to you that you were lame from your waist down like that paraplegic that was lowered through the roof, surely that was the great problem that they were coming to Jesus with, that he needed to be healed. And the first thing Jesus said to him is, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Because Jesus came, and He was a man who put first things first. And then He used the physical miracle to confirm that the Son of Man hath authority upon earth to forgive sins. And when this man went bouncing out with his bed scroll and roll under his arms, going home, people might have thought the greatest thing happened to this man. And he would certainly be faithful if he said something greater than getting my legs healed. My sins are surely forgiven. And I've been assured of it. And my bouncy legs are the confirmation that my sin is forgiven. Jesus said it. and he has the authority. That is the greatest problem that Jesus provided the greatest solution for. And Jesus came and paid the price. Oh, we could spend so many sermons describing the greatness of his wandering toward the cross, of his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood and being arrested and being crowned with thorns and mocked and crucified. And what a great suffering. Something that's hidden to us but proclaimed in the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That the Son of God experienced the hellish agonies of hell itself for all the sins of his people. Indescribable. And faithfully died in fulfillment of his commission. And the apostle says, therefore, Philippians 2 verse 9, therefore he was highly exalted. And the greatness of Jesus is accumulating from the cross on. He's lifted up on the cross and people begin to confess, surely this is the Son of God. He's lifted up on the cross and he's made attractive, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He's lifted up, and from that moment on, and as he lifted it from the grave, and he rises with a glorified human nature, and he ascends into heaven, and he sits at the Father's right hand, and it is proclaimed throughout the world. Oh, if I be lifted up, he says, I will draw men unto myself. What a glorious thing as we see the progressive greatness of Jesus as the mediator, the divine human savior. He is the greatest prophet as his word is proclaimed and as he is preached throughout the world. He is the greatest high priest as he intercedes in heaven. We have a faithful high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Let us therefore come, for we have a great high priest, and he is a great king. Whatever happens upon this earth, whatever happens in this coming year, we may rest assured if we are at peace with the Prince of Peace. Through his cross, through his blood, then we may know Jesus is on the throne. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. He is the Lord. From sea to shining sea, even Canada has been dedicated, in the words of Psalm 72, to this great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How wonderful the gospel is. And when the gospel is preached, and Jesus is lifted up, he becomes great, not only in himself, but his ministry, his mission becomes such a great mission to us. And you say, Pastor, but if it's all so great, and we've heard so many great things about him, and in this past season, the greatness of this gospel has been proclaimed in so many forms, why don't people see it? Why don't they get it? Why don't they all hear it? Because it's also a revealed greatness. It needs to be revealed to us. As Peter said to Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did Peter come to know that? You see, because the natural man does not see any greatness in Christ. There is no beauty in him, as Isaiah said, that we should desire him. We are blind and insensitive, and one of the big problems is that we think we're so great. Just a little anecdote. I was once asked in my pastoral ministry by someone who had been accused by a relative of being narcissist. I said, "What do you think, Pastor? Now, you're in a real spot if you ask to analyze." I said, "Well, I'm not a psychiatrist, but one thing I know, I personally have to struggle so much with my own pride and self-centeredness. And maybe that's what's at the heart of this. You see, we are so great. We can handle things. We can do things on our own." And the one of the biggest sins that are like a fleece before our eyes, that are a stumbling block to understanding the greatness of Jesus, is that man is so great in himself. He has such great thoughts of himself, and that's why he has so little thoughts of Jesus. We need to have our eyes healed, to have our eyes opened, like the man born blind, and then he saw Jesus. What a marvelous experience that is. When the Lord humbles our pride and enables us to see something, a spark, a glimmer, a hint of the glory of Jesus, of his preciousness as a Savior. The Apostle Paul explains how blind we are when in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." We don't get it. We don't understand it. We don't submit, even if we do partly understand it, because the natural mind is at enmity with God and therefore is not subject. And Paul says, as he's exhorting these people who are, you look through this letter to the Philippians and you wonder, what's the problem here? It might be that this is one of the problems, because it's such a favored congregation, the congregation of the Philippians. But he says, "Let each man esteem others better than themselves." You're having these controversies. You're having this ego tug of war. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not a robbery," it says, "but a thing to be held on to be equal with God." In a sense, he was willing to set aside all the privileges he had and the glory and fame that he had in heaven and to come down. We're not willing to come down. And so Jesus solves the problem of our sin and pride and our self-idolatry by himself coming down to take on our nature, our guilt, our punishment. He surely was willing to serve. If you want to be of any great influence in the kingdom, we know we have to become first as a little child. The greatness of the kingdom is the very opposite of what man perceives to be greatness. How do I know that this Jesus Christ, who came into this world and who, as the Lamb of God, went to the cross, who laid down his life, having displayed his humility by washing his disciples' feet as a representation of the washing of their sins, that he was willing to apply not only initially but even daily as they would get their feet dirty spiritually every day, that he would be there as the servant ready, because they, in their pride, were not willing, not one of them, to be a servant. too great to lower myself. But he was not too great to lower himself to the very deepest position of one who served, of one who laid down his life. Pastor, how do I know that he is my Savior? That he laid down his life for me? That Jesus Christ, who is said that he came to save his people from their sins, that the Old Testament church confessed in Isaiah chapter 53, in that precious verse, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That living body of Christ is confessing. How do I know that I'm among them? You know, by the Holy Spirit's work. What's his favorite work? We sometimes call the Holy Spirit the hidden person of the Trinity, because he hides even in the deepest recesses of our heart and enables us to see with the eyes of faith the manifestation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Imagine to see glory and not perish. That was the marvel of the Israelites at Mount Sinai. We hear the voice of God and we do not perish. What an amazement. Because they heard the voice of God through the mediation of Jesus, the mediator. And when Peter heard the voice of Jesus, and he heard the voice of God, the voice of life-giving power from Jesus, he confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And later, "Who shall we go to? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. Jesus said, "But my Father..." Yes, through the working of his Holy Spirit. "No man comes to me except the Father draw him," Jesus said. And Jesus saw that Peter was drawn to Jesus. He was drawn to love Jesus. He was drawn to see the glory of Jesus. He was drawn, even if the whole world would depart. He meant it, that he would stay with Jesus. He underestimated his own ability, but surely his desire was sincere. The revealed greatness of Jesus was manifested to Peter. And they were able to say, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." 1 Peter 1:16. And John testifies, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." And they were even privileged on the mount to see the glory, the preview of the glorified Messiah. Grace. What amazing grace. If we also may see something of the greatness of Jesus as the needed Lamb of God to take our sin away, as the needed prophet to teach us effectually, the needed priest to make our intercession for us, the needed king to overrule our sinful inclinations and to help us put aside our bosom sins and the sin that so easily cleaves to us. Lord, be our anointed one. Have you come to see your great need of this great sinner, of this great Savior? As great sinners, we need a great, and he is that great Savior indeed. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are taught those things. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, the original creation was dark and without form and void. The Spirit hovered to maintain whatever mass that was. And God said, let there be light. What a marvel. If you think of it, even you take science, the light is the principle for even the existence of everything. As the apostle says here, for God, 1 Corinthians 4:6, who commanded light to shine out of our, he commands by the gospel, repent. He commands, believe. And he is able through his powerful word, through the working of the Spirit, to command us in such a way that the light goes on in our heart and we come to see it. Oh, what a great experience. And this will be a great year if that happens to you for the first time or by renewal. God commands the light and he is shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, if one of our children would come home and you could see that they had fallen in love, but they tell you, Dad, I really love Jesus. And isn't he the greatest? Then you can say, amen, honey, that's certainly true. He is the greatest. And if he is lifted up in our life and in our obedience, and we tell people, I want to tell you about someone who's just the greatest, and we may be instruments as well as Peter, who on the day of Pentecost stood up, and in the face of the mockers he did not fear, but he said, you crucified him, and God raised him up, and he made him Lord. May sinners be humbled, and may all their great self-idolatry crumble, because he is worthy of all the glory and praise. And if you love him, if you have seen something of his great glory, you cannot stop speaking of his greatness. And one day, he's coming again. And we heard it this morning in Vineland. Surely I come quickly. And what does a child of God say who has understood and seen something of the glory of his greatness? They will answer, oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And that day, when he comes upon the clouds of heaven, the final step of his exaltation will be accomplished, and every knee at the appearance of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, at the glorious revelation of Jesus upon the clouds of heaven, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a great day that will be, will it? For you, it will be a great day of terror and agony for those who have no use for the greatness of Jesus in their life and who have had no interest. But if you're still blind, then pray, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Have mercy. And if you have seen something of his greatness on this side of the grave, or this side of that great day, then you will welcome Jesus with uplifted head. The catechism, look it up at home. Question and answer 53. That I, and he will come again to judge the living and the, what does it mean? What's the comfort? That with uplifted head, I expect that same person who laid down his life for my sins to come and vanquish all my enemies and translate me into the likeness of his glory, to enjoy his greatness in heaven forever. Well, I paraphrased the last part myself, but it will be surely something like that. And so we would understand that Mary, who welcomes her mediator, her Savior, would say, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's make him great. Let's lift him up. Let's proclaim his greatness." And spend this year resolved that whatever happens, that I might decrease and he may increase. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us bow together in prayer. O Lord, we come before thee. And what shall we say? What a great message. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This great Son of God came down for such great sinners. And what is impossible with man is possible with God. He came to save his people from their sins. O Lord, we pray that we may go home with a sense of that great gospel about a great Savior who is all sufficient. And may we magnify him in our life, in our words, in our songs, in our teaching, in our work, in everything we do in his kingdom, desiring to do it as unto the Lord, who is our great master. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt open the eyes of the blind, that they may see. Open their ears, that they may hear. And let everyone who has ears hear what the Spirit would want us to know, for his favorite work is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify him, not only through the proclamation of the gospel to us, but through his exaltation on the throne of our own hearts. And so we pray, go with us. Help us to have this year a great year, praising thy greatness for Jesus' sake. Amen.